you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 18. John's Gospel and chapter 18. John 18, verse 3. Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father has given me shall I not drink. Now that will suffice for reading. I would like you to keep your Bibles open before you, because I want, as time permits, to move on to some other things. But what I have a mind to do tonight is to speak to you on some numbers. Now, numbers don't really particularly interest me. My wife taught mathematics all her working life, and she has a feel for numbers. And she sees things in numbers and combinations of numbers, but I'm afraid I just don't have that. So it doesn't really impress me in any way. And yet, there are some things I want to talk to you about. Oh, alright, we're not going into high numbers. Very simple numbers. We're going to speak about the twos. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about twos. There are various numbers, of course, all linked together in Scripture, and if you have that bent, then you can look at it and you can learn things from them. But it's just the one and the two that we're looking at tonight. The Lord Jesus often spoke about twos now, didn't he? You remember when he told the parable, a certain man had two sons. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the word be established. And so on. He brings out the twos. Now, I want to think in that with you tonight. But before we get on to the two, the strange thing is that in verse 10 of chapter 18, you're going to say to me, well, there's one solitary sword mentioned here. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Now, we've read of the circumstances that surrounded that action. They've come to take the Lord Jesus in the garden, and he hasn't withheld himself from them. He's gone out to them, not like the first man. You'll remember that in the garden, Adam hid himself when the Lord God came down. He was afraid. But when our Lord Jesus is in this garden, he's not afraid. He goes out boldly to those who would come to take him. Now, when that is happening, you can maybe understand a little of Peter's reaction. Peter has a sword. Now, if you go to Luke's Gospel, you'll discover there that there were two swords. Now, there's only one sword mentioned here. So there were two swords. Well, that tells me this, that one of those swords was kept in its sheath, and the other sword was used. And so John is making reference here to the sword that was used. Well, now, there are folks who are always very keen to use the sword. In his day, David used it quite a bit. But the day came, of course, when he learned that he had to appeal to the Lord, and to the Lord only. There was a time for the sword. There was a time for resting upon the Lord, leaning on the everlasting arms we've been singing tonight. And in the experience of David, he had to learn that there was a time when he had to drop his hands by his side, and he had to learn to rest and learn to trust, even in the blackest of day. But then there were other folks round about him who were very happy to use the sword. There was a man called Abishai who, when a Benjamite came out and mocked David and cursed him and threw stones at him as David went into rejection, this man said to David, "Let me go over and take his head off." And he would have. He would have done it in an instant if David had given him the word. It would have been no problem to him, none whatsoever, to have removed the man's head from his shoulders. He was an expert with the saw. But then there's something, you know, there's something about that sword that was kept in its sheath. They think that perhaps the greatest victory that David ever had was not the victory over Goliath, but the day when he had Saul within his grasp, and he went in yonder to the cave, and he took his sword and he sliced a wee bit off his garment, and then his conscience smote him about that. Because David always appreciated that this was the Lord's anointed, and he had no right to touch or to harm the Lord's anointed. Such was the conviction of David, and his conscience smote him, even about cutting off a bit of his robe. He might have cut his head off, nay bother at all, but he didn't. He just kept cut a bit of the robe off. Now maybe that was his greatest victory, because you see, there he had learned to put the sword back into its sheath. He had learned to control his spirit, and that's a good thing for us all to learn to do. The victory over self. But this sword is used. Peter's got it. He smites the high priest's servant, and he cuts off his right ear. Well, he could have done worse, I suppose. Folks have often suggested that he was just a bad aimer, that he meant to take his head off, and he missed, and he just cut his ear off. Of course, you know that in Scotland, we often use the expression about cutting somebody's ear off. And as I've said already, sometimes we're too quick with a sword. You say, what do you mean now? It said of Jehovah's perfect servant that he would use the sword. Isaiah tells us in his prophecy, as he depicts the Lord who would come, he speaks of judgment, and he speaks of a sharp sword proceeding out of his mouth. Now that's the sword that will cut, the sword that will divide, the sword that will judge. But he speaks about something else concerning that servant. He speaks like this, that the Lord God hath given to me the tongue of the learned, that I might be able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. A word that sustains, the Revised Version puts it. If you've got one, you can look at it. A servant not only with a sword, but a servant with a sustaining word. And so in Jehovah's perfect servant, you have a view of perfect balance. Not too much of one, not more of one over the other, but equal balance. And as I look at my life, and no doubt tonight as you look at yours, you'll probably come to the same conclusion that I have often come to. That we're folks who are gay often out of balance. You either get us all one way, or you get us all the other. Jehovah's servant had perfect balance. The one who will use the sword in judgment is the one who in grace has been here and has been speaking the word in season. Helping to sustain me. Helping to lift saints back up on their feet again when they were cast down, and helping them to go on. Now that's our Lord Jesus. But Peter used the sword. And the Lord gives him a rebuke for that. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it. So then, you can think of the two swords. One in its sheath, and one used. Now, you make up your mind. Which was the better one? I would say, the one that was kept in its sheath. Alright then. Come across to chapter 19. And look at verse 2. And the soldiers platted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hand. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Now here we have another two things. We've got two items that the Lord Jesus wore when he was taken and when he stood before Pilate. And there he was when Pilate brought him in, and he's saying to them, Behold the man. And I think he was saying it like this on that day. Would you look at him? Would you look at him? Have you no pity in your hearts for him? There he came with a crown of thorns upon his brow. They said to him, King of the Jews, oh, you're a king. Oh, if that's what you are, kings need a crown. They're telling us today in the news that the Queen Mother's crown, the crown that she wore when her husband became king and was crowned, that they'll place it on top of her coffin. Well, they said to the Lord, Kings wear crowns. You want a crown? You'll need a crown if you're a king. We'll give you a crown. And they gave him a crown of thorns. They planted a crown of thorns and they placed it upon his head. And in doing so, they despised him and they mocked him. And they said, You're royal. You're a king. You'll need a kingly robe. And so they took a purple robe. Where did they get it? I don't know. Maybe it belonged to one of the Roman officers. Maybe a centurion's robe. Who knows? But they took this purple or scarlet robe and they put it upon him. And then he was a king. Well, as a king, he would need a scepter, for kings use a scepter, the symbol of rule and authority. I will give you a scepter, they said. And they did. They put a reed into his right hand. That would do for a scepter. And kings, well, kings are honoured, and subjects bow before kings. Oh, so you're a king, we'll bow before you. A crown of thorn, a purple robe, a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him. And they said, Hail, King of the Jews. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus. That's what they did to the Son of God. But here, we're thinking of the crown of thorns. The Lord was pierced, you know. He was pierced with nails. His hands were pierced. And his feet were pierced by nail. His brow was pierced. It was pierced with thorns. His side was pierced. It was pierced with a Roman spear. But not a bone was broken. Not one bone. Don't you think that's an amazing thing? But then scripture had to be borne out, hadn't it? A bone of him shall not be broken. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And so they did. They looked on him whom they pierced. But not one bone in that body was broken. You think of nails through the hand. Stuart will tell you better than me. The number of bones that are in the hands, and there wasn't one bone broken when the nails were driven through at Calvary. Amazing. Miraculous. The word of God fulfilled to the very letter. What do you give for? Would you look at that? Is there no sense of pity with these folks? Nothing that will appeal to their better judgment. No. Nothing. Away with them. Crucify them. A crown of thorns. Saul, Israel's first king, had a crown. It was a crown that he lost. God took it from him. Oh, it didn't look like that, you know. He lost it in the mountain range of Gilboa when he was fighting with his sons and the army against the Philistines. And there was an Amalekite came one day to David, and he had in his hand the very diadem that encircled the brow of King Saul. And he had in his hand the very bracelet that encircled his arm that marked him out as royal. Crown, the diadem, and the bracelet removed. Who did that? An Amalekite? No. The Amalekite was permitted to have them. God did it. It was God that removed Saul because of his disobedience. God did that. God took him away. And these were the emblems of kingship in the hand of an Amalekite. But they gave to the Lord Jesus a crown. But it was a crown of thorns. The day is coming when there will be a crown. The Bible says, upon his head there will be many diadems. And they'll not mock him then. And they'll not spit in his face then. And they'll not bow the knee before him in mockery then. It'll be all different in that day when he wears the diadem. The crown is his, and his by right, the highest place in heaven. And a purple robe. Well, the Lord had a robe when he moved through here, woven without seam from the top to the bottom. But they took his garments from him. They did everything to humiliate him. And yet, you know, brethren and sisters, they didn't humiliate him. Because the scripture teaches me that he humbled himself. That was it. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The robe, purple. When the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, and the tabernacle had been erected, and all the furniture in the tabernacle was there, when they were moving, breaking camp and moving on, you know that those pieces of furniture were covered, and they were carried. They were carried by priestly men. Sometimes they got help with them. Sometimes there was a cart provided. But at other times, the burden was theirs. And sometimes they hardly knew what that burden was. It was so covered up. And I suppose tonight, if you'll permit me an aside, there are folks who have burdens that others don't know anything about. Burdens that are covered. Well, they carried those burdens. And of course, over the altar, they placed a purple cloth. A purple cloth covered the altar. The altar on which the sacrifices were made. Don't you think it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus was going on to the cross to make that one sacrifice for sins forever, that they put on him a purple robe, a crown, and a robe. Now, go down the passage just a little. We must push on. Verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Well, we've got another two. We've got two thieves now. John says, two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Now the other gospelers tell us about the thieves. Luke describes for us what happened. He tells us about all that was cast in the teeth of the Lord Jesus from them. And then we're told about the change of mind of one of them, and how he appealed to the Lord Jesus. There he was on a tree, suffering as he recognized himself the due reward of our deeds. But beginning to see that the man on the center cross had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing amiss. And so, there's a division. But the cross always makes a division, doesn't it? The cross divides New Cumnock. There's a group of folks here who are saved by sovereign grace. They've received the man who hung on the cross. They understand and know why he was there. They rest their souls upon him and upon his finished work. And there's the ungodly, hastening on to a lost eternity. The cross divides mankind tonight. It divided them in that day. To the very thieves on either side of him, the cross divided them. More than just the fact that the Lord's cross was central and they were on either side. But there was a difference between the two men. There is never a word of repentance that we know of on the part of one of them. But there is on the part of the other. You remember what he said to the Lord Jesus, the gospel tell us. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you say to yourself, well, now, what did he mean here? Isn't it an interesting thing to notice that when you come to the death of the thieves upon the cross, they're suffering for sin. They're going to die. Both of them. There's going to be no release, no hope for them whatsoever. There was no future for them whatsoever. Now, it would seem that one of the men had come to realize that there was no future. And then, strangely enough, as he thinks that there's no future for him, he's just about setting out into eternity. And as he thinks of the fact that there's no future, then suddenly he begins to realize that there is a future. And his future can only be linked with the man who's hanging on that cross beside him. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. because he's now realizing that this is not the end. And that for the Lord, on the center cross, there is a kingdom. And it is his kingdom. And as he sees that, he begins to realize that there is a future for him. But his future is linked only with the person of Christ. There's an old hymn in one of the hymn books that says, "No future but glory, Lord Jesus, have we." And that's true of those who are saved by grace. No future. We may get on in the world. Now that's fine. We may make progress. We may do well. That's all fine. But our future is not linked to this world. Our future, you see, is linked with Christ. It's only because of links with the man who died, who rose again, and ascended into heaven, that we have any future at all. The dying thief began to recognize that he had a future, and that his future was linked with this man upon the center cross. That's why he cried, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now, I'll tell you something that he never had any opportunity to do. The dying thief never had an opportunity to serve the Lord in this world. It wasn't possible for him to go out in testimony back to his own folks and tell them how great things the Lord had done for him. He had no opportunity for that. My grant to see folks saved is grant to see folks saved early in life, where a life is saved, and they've an opportunity to serve the Lord in this world. But there are some folks who don't get that opportunity. There are folks who are saved at the end of life. God in his mercy and his grace saves them. And that's what happened to the dying. No time for service. "Lord, remember me." And the Lord says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And they talk about things, well, when you're lowered down 6 feet, that's the end. That's how men talk today. They'll just put us in a box, they say, and that's it. Oblivion. Don't you believe it? I'm glad the dying thief didn't view things like that. But he was salvation. Now I must hurry on again. There's another thing I want you to notice. Come down to verse 38. Chapter 19, verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." Now we have another two. We've looked a little at two swords, how one was kept in its sheath and the other used. We've looked at two items of apparel, or things that were worn, the crown of thorns and the purple robe. We thought of two thieves, one with no future, and the other that had a blessed future opening up to him. The prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by. And now we're looking at two men. Two men in service to the Lord Jesus. It's a remarkable service. We'll not dwell much on the men themselves tonight, but just in the service that they did. But just to say this, that one of them was a rich man. That was Joseph of Arimathea. But the Bible tells us that not only was he a rich man, but he was a righteous man. And he was a good man. And he had gone to Pilate, this man. And he had gone boldly to Pilate. And he'd asked for the body of Jesus. He was courteous. You might say tonight that Joseph of Arimathea was a courteous Christian gentleman. The Jews didn't think much of Pilate. They didn't show him much in the way of courtesy. Do you remember what they said to him? If you let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. That was how they spoke to him. But when Joseph went to Pilate, he gave him his place. He was the governor after all. And he gave him his place as such. And when he went to Pilate, he begged for the body of Jesus. So the Lord has expired upon the tree. He has bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The word finished has been cried out loud. Redemption's work was done. The sacrifice was offered that would never ever need to be repeated again. The Lord had entered into death. He had power to do that. He had power to take his life again. This commandment have I received, he said, of my Father. But what about this interval now? Because what you are coming to is a description of the burial of the Lord Jesus and of those who attended the burial and of those who officiated at the burial. These things have to be done. And these things have to be attended to. And somebody has got to do it. So who were the men that had to do it? Why? Joseph of Arimathea. And this man called Nicodemus. Nicodemus, well, that was the man who came to Jesus by night. That was the man that we see just a little glimmer of hope when he comes to the Lord in John chapter 3 and says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And then from that night on, there's a change that's becoming evident in Nicodemus. You see, when folks are told that you must be born again, it has an effect upon them. I had a great uncle. He was in hospital on one occasion, and he was being attended by a little Jewish doctor. And they had him in the ward, and above the top of his bed, somebody had written in the space for religion, brethren. The doctor came along. Oh, he said, Fernie. And what do you believe? As his eyes caught what was written at the top of the bed. Well, said Uncle Jim, doctor, I believe that you must be born again. And the doctor took off, down the ward, out the door. And the sister came up to Uncle Jim and she said to him, Mr. Fernie, what have you said that's upset the doctor? Well, he said, all I said to the doctor was, you must be born again. Now that has an effect on folks. There are folks that will turn from that. There are folks that will get angry at that. And there are folks that will accept that. Nicodemus was the man who accepted that. That he needed new life. That he needed to be born from above. And the next glance that you have at Nicodemus is of the man who is saying a little on behalf of the Lord in front of the Sanhedrin. And then you have a glimpse of him at the tomb of the Lord. You remember when the farmer went out to sow the seed? It's sown, the seed's in. God gives the increase. And then there's something that tells you that there's life down there. There's a blade. First, the blade. And so,
you begin to see there is life.
And then, as it goes on, it begins to grow and to take shape. And you're beginning to see now just what kind of life is there. And then, suddenly, it's come to full bloom. It's come to fruition. The fruit is there. The full corn on the ear is there. And you're in no doubt at all as to what this is. Here is life. Now that's Nicodemus. You just see a little touch of the life. You're not sure what it is. But there's life there. And then you begin to see what kind of life it is. And then you see it in its full blossom. You see him at the cross. And there's no doubt at all that this man has eternal life. And that he's connected with Joseph of Arimathea in service to the Lord Jesus. There's something that has to be done. And that somebody has to do. Do you not think it's a marvelous thing? That the Lord Jesus was prepared to leave it to others to do the necessary that had to be done for him. Now, as time goes on, there's none of us here forever. And someday, if the Lord hasn't come, somebody will need to do things for us. We'll not be able to do them for ourselves. They'll have to be able to do it. We need to leave it to somebody else. God bless it. Well, somebody says to me, how were the arrangements made for this? Who made the arrangements? Was it Joseph? Was it Nicodemus? Oh, it was God that made the arrangements, wasn't it? Didn't he prophesy that? Way long before the Lord came, he'll make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So God had prepared. He made the arrangements, and the two men were prepared to carry them out. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now, just briefly, before we sit down, I want you to notice how things went at this burial. They took him down. Then took they the body of Jesus. Joseph came and took the body of Jesus. It couldn't have been a pleasant thing to do. What an awful thing to do. Hardly recognized as a human being. Battered and beaten as he was. It was some job. But he took him down. And then Nicodemus joins, and they wound the body in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And you'll notice that Nicodemus had come and brought a mixture of mirandelos, about 100 pounds, 100 pound weight. That's interesting. It doesn't tell you about the bulk. It tells you about the weight. Now that's good. You know, you could see a big truck passing that door tonight, and it would have a huge trailer in the back of it, and it might be full of cardboard boxes, or it might be empty, full of nothing. And you'll see another one coming up the road, and it's not quite so big, but it's toiling, and it's struggling, and you hear its engine roaring, because it's got girders on, or steel on. It's got weight. So when it comes to what is prepared for the Lord, it's not a big thing. Oh no. It's not froth or fluff. It's weight. Weight. And so, we're told that they come, and they come to the garden tomb, and it's Joseph's tomb. And nobody's been in it before, and they're going to put the Lord Jesus there in the garden tomb. Just the two of them. Now next week, in the will of the Lord, there'll be a great ceremony in London. An old lady who's lived for a century. And they'll put her away with great pomp and panoply and the highest ceremonial things that the British can handle, they'll bring to bear upon that. When the Lord of life and glory was taken from the cross and put into the tomb, there was only two there. Just two. It seems to me that there was a tremendous quietness. There wasn't anybody clapping, you know. That seems to be what they do in some instances nowadays. They clap when they remember the life. To remember the life of this man, spotless and pure and immaculate, glorifying to God, but now in death, being laid in a tomb, everything's quiet. They do what has to be done. They place him there. There's not a hymn sung, not a psalm quoted, not a word spoken. It wasn't necessary. Who could have said anything that day? And what would they have said in any case? They did what God required to be done when they took down the body of the Lord and they wrapped him up with the spices and they placed him in the new tomb. When I was a boy, I was taught a poem that told the story of Sir John Moore. I think his effigy is still in George Square, Glasgow. Yeah, the victor of Corunna. And he was killed during the battle. I think, if I remember correctly, was shot by a sniper. And they didn't want the enemy to know that the commander-in-chief had been killed. And they buried him at night. And one of the verses of the poem goes something like this, if I can remember it. It's a long, long time ago since I learned it. Not a sound was heard. Not a funeral note as his corpse to the ramparts we carried. Not a soldier discharged his farewell shot o'er the grave where our hero we buried. Just because they didn't want the enemy to know, they buried him quietly. Not a sound. There wasn't a sound at the garden tomb. The day that they took the body of the Lord and they laid him there and they put the great stone and they departed. And I know that there were women looking afar off, marking where the body was laid. I know all that. But there was a tremendous simplicity. Brother said to me recently, Jim, you can't glorify death. We had just been standing round about a grave, and the relatives and friends of the man who was buried each had a flower in their hand, and they would each go forward one at a time and throw the flower into the grave. And that was his remark. You can't glorify death. And neither you can. Ever so simply was the Lord laid to rest. No show of it, things, you know. No great fanfares. Nothing of that at all. After all, he had been the one who had hung on the tree, and cursed is every man that hangs upon a tree. But here in the simplicity, and with regal dignity, they laid him carefully in Joseph's new tomb. And they departed. Well, I'm finished. But if Archie Carew was here, you remember Archie, the black man, black evangelist? If Archie was here, he would say, "Oh, don't leave my Lord in the tomb." Well, we won't leave him in the tomb. Do you remember that Mary was at the tomb? Do you remember that Peter and John, another two now, ran to the tomb when the stone had been rolled away? And John peeped in and he saw what was happening. And then Peter came up behind and he went in and he stood there. And then he came out and he went away perplexed. But the scripture says,
that when John went in, he saw and believed. Death could not hold his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, and up from the grave, he arose. Now, thank you for bearing with me tonight. You could go on and you could follow a lot of these twos all the way through. You could think in the two on the road to Emmaus that the ministry of Christ was given to. My, isn't that wonderful? The ministry of Christ, the sweetness of going over the things in Scripture that applied to him. And he gave it not to a conference. He gave it to two. These things are all there. They interest me. I trust that they'll interest you as well. Shall we pray?